This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
It's good to be back together again here at Core Christianity, answering your questions about the faith with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Mike, it's great to be back together again.
Always, yeah. Love hanging out with you, with folks calling in.
That's right. You know, sometimes I get asked, what's the most frequent question you're asked about the Bible? And of course, no two questions are the same, but I think I'd say that the most common question we get has to do with assurance.
Oh, yeah, I agree.
People want to know, am I saved? And we got a call, really, I'm dealing with this question. How do I know I've repented? Let's listen in.
Hi, I was just wondering, could you tell me, I'm calling from St. Louis, Missouri, by the way, could you just tell me how I can truly know that I have repented of my sins? Thank you. Bye.
Yes, thank you. I don't think we caught her name, but I can tell you exactly how you can know. In the most famous verse in the Bible, you know very well, probably, John 3:16, John said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life." If you trust in Jesus Christ, then you have repented. Let me say that again. If you trust in Jesus Christ, then you have repented. What do I mean by that? Well, we have to discover what repentance is in the first place. It means to change your mind. Now, the other day, I overruled GPS on a back road, and of course, I got lost. Wish I could say it was the first time I did something that stupid, but guys will be guys. And to get back on the right course, I had to apologize to Siri, turn around, and start heading to the destination. I had to first change my mind. Instead of stubbornly thinking that if I just keep following my instincts, I'll get there, I needed to stop and turn around. Now, God isn't Siri. He actually made me, and he even redeemed me, and then he gave me new life while I was his enemy. The first fruit of that gift that he's given me is repentance. That's the first fruit of new birth. Romans 2:4 tells us it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It's not a work we do that we kind of gin up within ourselves. It's God's kindness that leads us to it. So repentance is changing my mind, realizing God's word is right and I'm wrong. I acknowledge from my heart to the Lord that I'm a sinner, helpless to save myself. God's law tells me exactly where I am and that I'm lost. Then faith is the second part of conversion. In repentance, I turn from my folly, and in faith, I turn to Christ. So that's why I say if you believe in Christ, you are repentant. Now, we're not saved because of our repentance or because of our faith. We're saved because of Christ, his obedient life, death, and resurrection. We receive Christ and his benefits through faith. Yet repentance and faith, I don't need to tell you, are never perfect in this life. Repentance doesn't mean we never sin, and faith doesn't mean we never have doubts. But even a weak faith clings to a strong Savior. And Jesus isn't just the destination, he's the way. In fact, he's the source. We don't repent and believe in the hope that one day we'll arrive at union with God in Christ. We are united to Christ here and now through faith. Now, like faith, repentance is a lifelong action. It's not just something we did once upon a time. We're constantly tempted to fall back on our instincts, to give in to our temptations. And sometimes we do wander off the road. So what do we do then? Give up? Yes. We give up on ourselves and our own inner GPS system. We listen to the external word. God's law tells us how lost we are by our own lights. Then acknowledging our guilt, we embrace God's forgiveness in Christ as he's announced to us in the gospel. And then looking to Christ, we give ear to his direction through his wise commands.
Mike, I was going to say, I think it's just so helpful that you said there, repentance doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. And I think that so often the reason we get this question, sister, maybe this is why you're asking this question, is because, you know, we think to ourselves, well, okay, I really don't want to do this. I repent, Lord. But then we find ourselves in the same place the next day, a week from the moment we say, I've repented. And then we ask ourselves, well, did I really repent? Am I really truly saved?
And that's Paul's experience in Romans 7,
yeah.
right? Why is it that I do the very things I don't want to do and don't do the things that I want to do? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he said, oh, thanks be to God through Christ our Savior. You got to look away from yourself, catch a sight of Christ. Oh, okay, he is my righteousness. Another thing that I would just kind of throw in there is, you need to be in church, I know we say this all the time, where you hear that external word proclaimed. In the better churches, you're going to hear the gospel clearly proclaimed, of course, in the sermon, but also there's a time of confession where that's repentance, right? We're confessing our sinfulness together as a congregation and our own particular sins that we've committed, maybe even that day as we were arriving to church. And then we hear from the minister's lips, speaking not in his own person, but in his office, on behalf of Christ, your sins are forgiven. That is how we know that we have repented and turned to Jesus in faith, because we hear that, we receive that, it's ours.
Yeah. You know, Mike, I think that's going to be foreign for a lot of people, because so few churches these days are doing. I mean, I just think about, you know, being in several different evangelical churches as a believer, never having a time where we, as a congregation, just stopped and said, okay, let's confess our sins to the Lord and let's hear the promise of the gospel.
Exactly. Evangelical means gospel believers.
Yeah.
Gospel proclaimers. That's what the word evangelical means.
Yeah.
So let's proclaim it. And if you wonder if you've repented, ask yourself, have you acknowledged with the tax collector in Jesus' parable, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? In that one cry of the heart, you have repentance and faith. Don't ask how much repentance you have, how good is your repentance, how much faith do you have, how good is your faith. It's not the quality of our repentance and faith, it's the quality of Christ to whom we turn in faith.
Amen. Okay, Mike, I got a question here that could be a little bit of a can of worms from Zach that we're going to open up. Let me read this email from Zach. Thank you very much for being ambassadors for Christ and helping me understand the Bible more. My question is about corporal punishment. I'm currently reading a book on leading your family in faith as a father, and a chapter came up about corporal punishment. I'm not exactly sure where I stand and want to make sure my views line up with Scripture. I know Proverbs 23:13-14 instructs us to use it as a form of discipline, but I know society has a very negative view on it. Some Christians say that that passage is out of date with today's practices and culture. Can I get some clarification on this? Thank you for the work that you're doing.
What about spanking?
Yeah, what about spanking? Zach, thank you for this question. It really is so important that we discipline our children. Right? There's a huge difference between discipline and abuse. The Bible commands one and forbids the other. And I think we have to look to God as our Heavenly Father for the perfect example when we think about this question. But
that's why corporal punishment is probably not the best term for this.
Yeah,
right?
It just sounds so horrible. I mean, I think we have to think about this just in terms of discipline and loving our children.
Exactly.
And you mentioned Proverbs 23:13-14. Let me read it for those unfamiliar with the passage. Here's what it says. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Now, this is God's word, and I want you to know how serious this is. Failure to discipline our children is like leading them to death. I mean, Sheol was the grave. The reason this is in God's word is because it's part of how we're disciplining, discipling even our children, trying to lead them in the path of righteousness. I remember a while back, Mike, you probably remember, we had president of Core Christianity, Mark Green, on the program, and I remember him saying something that really stuck with me as a father of four young children. He said, we have to teach our kids that their actions have consequences. If we don't, when they get older, it's going to be disastrous. And I think that's just so true. Part of the reason why we discipline our children, we're trying to teach them that there are consequences to their actions. And this is one of the lessons our Father in Heaven teaches us. If you're a Christian and you continue in sin, rebellion, make no mistake about it. God will discipline you because he loves you. And sometimes that even involves physical chastisement. Think about a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul is talking about taking the Lord's Supper and how some in the church were taking the Lord's Supper in an ungodly way, in an unworthy way. And at one point, he even says to them, "This is why many of you are sick and weak, and some have even died." But here's the aim of discipline. It's to save us from death. But when we are judged by the Lord, Paul said, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world, 1 Corinthians 11:32. So I think there are times when we as parents can use this, right? I mean, we ought to spank our children. And here's
how— Sparingly.
Yeah. That's right. And here's how I think it should look. One, never in anger. We should be controlled and clear about why our children are being disciplined. You know, so this isn't just flying off the handle. I mean, I think that's where abuse happens.
Absolutely.
And I think that when we choose to use this, or choose to use the rod like Proverbs talks about, it should be for conscious disobedience. In other words, don't just spank your child because they've spilled milk or something like that. You know, like, that's cruel. That's wrong. But if there's a rebellious attitude and you've been very clear and you've warned and they know what they shouldn't do, right? I'm thinking of young kids, right? Actively, consciously rebelling, saying, no, I'm going to do my own thing. We want to guide our children in the paths of righteousness, and it has to be rooted in love. I mean, this really is a sensitive topic, but I just think when you spank your children, if you choose to spank your children, one of the things that you have to be careful that you do is you don't spank your child and then just leave them. I mean, we have to demonstrate, when here's why we're disciplining you, because we love you. Embrace your child. Hold your child closely, because we want to, as parents, lead them in a way that is godly and that is guarding them, protecting them from the things and the habits that they're going to create that are going to be harmful for them. And so, Mike, at least for us, for our family, that's kind of how it's worked. And I know that you also have four children. I'm not sure what you and your wife did, but—
Yeah, they're too old now to spank, but you get to a place where, you know, you just— it doesn't fulfill those conditions that you're talking about there. I think you're absolutely right. It has to be rooted in love, and it has to be proportionate. Mm. You can't discipline beyond what the cause deserves. Yeah. And I just think of Ephesians 6:4, where Paul not only has commands for children to obey parents, but he says in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Isn't it interesting that a lot of discipline these days, I think people sometimes think disciplining and bringing your children up in the instruction of the Lord means provoking them to wrath.
Yeah.
No, Paul is opposing them. If you provoke your children to wrath, you're not disciplining them and bringing them up in the instruction of the Lord. In fact, they're going to have a horrible view of God if their earthly father is taking his anger out on them. Mm-hmm. That's the view they're going to have of God.
Yeah, that's the tragic thing, is a lot of, I think, even parents, you know, as they think about this for their own children, they're thinking of it from the perspective that they had with abusive parents. And so
right.
It's one of those things that we have to be really sensitive to. And there are some people who, maybe for them, it's just if they can't control themselves, if there is anger,
don't do it.
Yeah, then don't do it. Because,
and
it,
I know
as you
people
said,
who don't.
Yeah.
They don't have an anger issue, but they also say, you know, I really never spanked my kids and their kids are fine.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the things that we're finding more and more as parents is each kid is so different,
yeah.
You know, and
right.
So some respond to particular kinds of disciplines in ways that others don't. And so we have to be sensitive to that as parents. You're listening to Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call with your question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And Mike, we have a special opportunity for our listeners to join with us.
We sure do. You know, Core Christianity is spreading rapidly across the country on radio stations, as well as through the podcast around the world. And we'd like to invite everybody to consider coming alongside us and showing your support for the program by joining what we call the Inner Core. First of all, I want to thank everybody who's part of this already. You're making it possible for us to come to you each day, spreading this news around the world. We love talking about the core truths of the Christian faith, the basic gospel. And sometimes we talk about things you don't hear just every day. If you really have been helped by this and would like to help others, Give us a call. With your monthly gift of $25 or more, you can be a part of the team that's making it possible for us to do this. So head on over to corechristianity.com/innercore to learn more, or give us a call at 833-THE-CORE.
Thanks. That number is 833-843-2673. And thank you again so much for your encouragement and your support. Let's go to the next question.
Hey, this is Nathan. I'm reading the book of Exodus and the golden calf story, and I was just wondering, why was God so harsh as to send a plague on the people for their sin?
Well, Nathan, it was the wedding night when God was marrying Israel. And on the wedding night, Israel was committing adultery in another tent. That's really what was going on there. We often forget how holy God is. Being married to God in a covenant is full of blessings, but it's also full of danger because the human partner is sinful and the divine partner is holy. Now, there's no relationship with God at all apart from a covenant, and every covenant has a mediator. God is holy. So you can't just waltz into his presence and say, hey, I'm here, we're the goodies. Moses was a great mediator, but he wasn't perfect, and his mediation wasn't perfect. And he was barred, ultimately, along with that wilderness generation, from entering the promised land. So Israel couldn't and wouldn't keep its promise that it swore at Mount Sinai, saying, all this we will do. But God sent his only begotten Son to keep that promise and to give his life for his bride. Jesus the Messiah, not Moses, is our mediator. So it's a better covenant because it's guaranteed by Christ's obedience rather than ours.
Mm. You know, Mike, you look at a passage like this, and really throughout the Old Testament, the warnings against idolatry. And for us, believers in the United States, many of us, I think we read those passages and those warnings, prohibitions against idolatry, and we think, oh, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I'm not bowing down before a golden calf on a Saturday morning or whatnot. Are there ways in which we, would you say, committed idolatry today?
Well, I like the way you ask that rhetorically, Adriel. yes, of course, as you well know, yeah, it's everywhere. Anything can become an idol if we turn it into the giver of our joy instead of a gift of the giver. And we do that with work, we do that with religion, countless ways in which to commit idolatry and to set up idols in our heart. Really, at the end of the day, we have to say, Christ is our righteousness. God's anger in that golden calf episode was fully justified. That's what happens when God's law is violated. So we needed a mediator who can not only plead with God to withhold judgment, as Moses did, but to justify us so that we stand before God actually holy, blameless, and perfectly righteous. Mm-hmm. That's what happens in Jesus Christ. So we have come now, Hebrews 12 tells us, not to Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning, such that even Moses was afraid, but we have come to Mount Zion, where God justifies the ungodly. It's the place not where everything depends on our promise, all this we will do, but on Christ's promise, all this I have done for you.
Amen. This is Core Christianity with author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton. We're taking your calls about the Bible. We want to hear from you. You can reach us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also send us a question via email at questions@corechristianity.com or on Facebook at our Facebook page, Core Christianity. Emma asks, I tend to get very anxious about things I can't control. Some people have told me that I should see a doctor and that I might be dealing with a mood disorder, but I was raised believing that anxiety isn't a mood problem, but a sin problem. Mm. What do you think? Is anxiety a sin? How can I better deal with it from a biblical perspective? Really great question.
Absolutely. This is so important, isn't it? There are mood disorders like PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, panic disorder, generalized anxiety disorder. Obviously, the medical side of these issues can't be handled properly or competently by counseling from the Bible any more than your auto mechanic is going to rifle through scripture in order to figure out how to rebuild the engine. The Bible isn't a medical textbook. So I'd say get a good doctor and go from there. The Bible gives you hope in the midst of this, but it just doesn't tell you whether you have one of these classified mood disorders. Anyone who says that all mental health disorders are actually the result merely of sinful behaviors are very unhelpful counselors and uninformed. It's a, first of all, a misunderstanding of sin. Sin is, first of all, a condition we all experience as children of Adam, and secondarily, things that we do. Do you blame somebody for having a heart attack? Of course you don't. Why do you blame people for their own mental illness? Why do we have cancer? Well, because we live in a fallen world, not because of a particular sin I committed. Just look at John 9, where Jesus refutes this whole idea. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither, Jesus says, but for the glory of God, he was born blind so that I could heal him. So, of course, there are also spiritual aspects that your doctor is not going to be competent to address. In every struggle that we have, we also need to know God's word. And someone who's being burdened by mental illness or mood disorders is especially liable to Satan's accusations and attacks. So you need to be armed, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, put on the breastplate of righteousness, put on the helmet of salvation, and take up the shield of faith. Satan's arrows can't pierce that armor because you're clothed with Christ. But then there's also a general sort of anxiety that we all too often do sinfully indulge. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says in Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't be anxious, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, Jesus concludes, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Today has enough problems of its own, in other words. So, yeah, that kind of anxiety is sinful. It's not trusting God to care for us. He provided the substitute for your sins, didn't he? So why can't you trust him for everything else? Paul says in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Put your life in God's hands. You belong to him. Tell him your desires. Even tell him your frustrations about how long it's taking to get what you think you need. And he hears and answers even impertinent prayers, and we come to him with our anxieties and our cares. But if you do have a treatable disease, then that needs to be taken to the doctor. That's not something you can just fix by more prayer and Bible reading.
A really helpful and balanced encouragement, Mike. And just following up, I want to share this resource on our website, corechristianity.com, How to Fight Fear in the Face of Uncertainty. They're dealing with the questions of anxiety as well. There are instances where anxiety is a sin issue. But the fact of the matter is there are also cases where it's a medical problem, and we really ought to be encouraged by our pastors and by the people around us to go to a doctor and see if they might be able to help as well.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.